Our scripture reading is also this morning from Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, as we continue our exposition of the third gospel. We'll be reading in verse 15 of chapter 18. We considered last Lord's Day the first three verses. Today we'll be considering the portion that continues from there, verse 18 on to verse 30. Luke 18, verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word, and that he would bless it to us as we consider this passage in preaching. Again, God's word in Luke chapter 18. And we hope to consider this new section before us, as the Lord Jesus receives this certain ruler who asks him concerning eternal life, how to inherit eternal life. And the Lord Jesus, he taught through parables, and in the last two Sundays, last Sunday and today, what we'll see is that the Lord Jesus also taught through providence. When you take the general theme that we've been under, which is that of the kingdom of God, this is what we see. That the Lord Jesus uses parables, and he also uses providence. Because he was asked about the coming of the kingdom, of when that would be. That's what started this theme right now that we're under. And the Lord Jesus taught at the time that it was already here, and yet there was a greater fulfillment to come. And then he said that this being true, and the reality that there are those who will not be in it or who are not in it at a certain time, that the important matter is to pray. The Lord Jesus introduced the great need and urgency to pray earnestly, to pray unceasingly. And he used the parable of the unjust judge and that widow. And then he added the need to pray sincerely and penitently. And he used the parable of those two men who went into the temple to pray. But Jesus did not end the theme of the kingdom of God. He is literally right now teaching us how to enter in. And he's no longer using parables. He's using providence. Because as he caught wind of those people who were bringing, those parents who were bringing their little babies to be blessed by Jesus, he was hearing and then he saw the rebuke that his disciples were giving, as if saying, Jesus has no time for these little babies. Well, then the Lord Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me. Let them come. Open the doors for them to come and forbid them not. Stop hindering them. Stop keeping them behind. For of such is the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus said, well, I am teaching on the kingdom, and now I will use this as an illustration. These little babies that are you are keeping from coming to me, they are little emblems of what you need in your heart in order to enter into the kingdom. And as he made that affirmation, and as you can imagine that what followed a few minutes, maybe even more, is if you were there with your baby and maybe you weren't thinking of coming, you were just listening to Jesus, you probably got in line to see if your baby could be blessed too and prayed for in that way. We don't know how long that process took. But then in verse 18, it says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And eternal life is all in keeping with the theme of the kingdom, because that's what it means to enter into the kingdom. Look at verse 24, how Jesus is talking about the kingdom. He says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And he ends this whole little section, verse 30, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting? So the question is, how do I inherit life? He ends affirming about life everlasting. And right in the middle, he talks about the kingdom again. This is the same subject. To enter into the kingdom is to have eternal life. It is to be saved. It is to be a subject of the king, acknowledging that God is your king and desiring that. Loving that. Remember, we saw that reality that the kingdom of God is the sphere in which God is ruling and his subjects are acknowledging. And in this sense, the whole world is under the kingdom of God because every single person ought to give obeisance to God as their king. Only not everyone does. That doesn't mean that they are in their own kingdom in their own right. They are rebels from the kingdom of God. And yes, there is then the realm of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And there is a power to that kingdom. There is a structure to that kingdom. But it is not an opposing kingdom with rival force. And we are just waiting to see which kingdom wins at the end. God's kingdom overarches even that. That kingdom will end on a given date. It is established. They have a power, they have a structure, but they're all under the domain of the kingdom of God. They are rebellious under the kingdom of God. It is as if someone is in a nation and they might declare that they do not like the government of that nation. They might say, I'm going to do everything I want in my own way. But it comes to a point where you might be even charged with charges of sedition. And there are ways to treat people that do that. You see, we don't all have the freedom to do whatever we want under a government that we operate. And every human operates under the government of God, whether willingly, and then you're entered into the kingdom, or unwillingly, and you're outside of the kingdom of God, and yet under his sovereign care. And so Jesus is now using this providence. There were these little babies, and they became an illustration of how to enter the kingdom. And then this rich young ruler comes, and he becomes an illustration of how to not enter the kingdom. You know, these little babies are an emblem of how to come in. This young ruler and everything that happens with him is an illustration of how to be out, how to not enter in. And what we find here then is how amazing it is that Jesus can use providence to keep teaching his theme. And we can literally say that it's the Lord God who brought in these parents. It is the Lord God then that brings this rich young ruler, because God knows that what happens in the outcome will be now illustrations beyond those parables of how to enter the kingdom. So the Lord Jesus has taught that the kingdom has come. There's a fulfillment of its coming still to be waited. Therefore, there are those who are in. There are those who are out. So it is important that you pray without ceasing, and that you pray sincerely, that you pray penitently. And now Jesus will say, and this is who you should be. You should be like little babies, and this is who you should not be like. Do not be like this young ruler. And so just to really literally a list of what we covered last time, depending on Jesus. The theme is salvation is possible with God, because we will meet with the young ruler that Jesus will make it really clear that it's absolutely impossible in our own accord to do anything to enter in. So that's why we start with the theme of little babies. Little babies do absolutely nothing. They just sit there depending entirely. Depending on Jesus. See, we saw this. Babies depend. Why are they an emblem of how to enter the kingdom? Because they have absolutely no claim on anything they have ever done. They haven't done anything. They have no degrees. They have no education. They have no works. They have built nothing. They have no titles in their names. Yes, there's a birth certificate with their names on it. But that just means they came. They arrived into this world. They have no documents that says, I've learned how to drive and here's a license that shows what I can do. They have nothing like that. They depend completely. And in so doing, and depending, especially, of course, in mom and dad, they trust. There's this implicit matter of reality. Whatever you feed me, Dad, whatever you do, whatever you sing, I'll sleep to. Wherever you lay, I will rest. And in so doing, they love you. Those little coos and those little sweet smiles, those that whole communication, they are literally saying, I love you, thank you for doing that. And then remember, even in that sense of contentment, it's not just a gratitude. That gratitude is because they are content. They are satisfied. And that's what faith is. It is to depend. It is to trust. It is to love. And it is to be content. And then we did see, of course, if there is no colic, if there is no hunger, if there is no sickness, they are satisfied. They are content. They are happy. They are fulfilled. But see, in their colic and in their hunger and in their sickness, they might not be satisfied, but who do they depend for their healing and for their satisfaction and for their being appeased and their sadness? It's mom and dad. It's not a matter of doing, it's a matter of being. This is what Jesus was teaching. It is an attitude. It is a condition of the heart. It is an understanding. See, not an action, not an achievement, not something that you put your stamp on saying, I did this. It is simply a fact, a simple realization. So in the baby's sense of dependence, he's not or she's not even thinking in terms of what I do in order to make mom or dad take better care of me. They don't think that way. They don't process thinking that way. Babies are not thinking, if ever I were more obedient, then my mommy will love me more. If I stop crying, maybe daddy will give what I want. No, little babies, remember, Jesus took, this was talking about little infants, like little newborns. They do not think. That's the farthest thing. They cannot think that way. It's not a matter of work. It's a matter of fact. And so salvation is through dependence on Jesus. And yet we meet now in our second point, we'll see the Lord Jesus meeting this young man who is desiring Jesus, but on his own terms. And there's a reason why I say desiring Jesus. Because you see, there is, at least on the outside, this reality, this young man, a certain ruler. Here it says a certain ruler. In other passages, we know he's a young ruler. And then elsewhere we say, and at this very passage, it'll say how he had a lot of riches. So this man is typically considered the rich young ruler. So this was a young man, he was a ruler, and he was rich. And he comes to Jesus and says, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" He is desiring something from Jesus. Whatever negative things we will say shortly about him, it is important to say, and some commentators bring that out, that this was not a man who was simply despising Christ at the very front. He was showing some sense of needing and desiring Jesus, which there's something commendable to that, but of course it's not enough, and it wasn't a true desire, a full desire. It was a desire, as we're saying, on his own terms. And Jesus will teach us that is not sufficient. We cannot depend on Christ in our own terms. When we do that, that's not true desire. That's not true dependence. See, if you're depending on Christ on your own terms, you're really depending on yourself. If you desire Jesus on your own terms, you're desiring yourself. You're just wishing that Jesus had the same principles that you have. You have your understanding of how it means to be saved, and you want Jesus to have that same understanding of what it means to be saved. And because it matches yours, then you will receive what Jesus has to say. Well, see, that's not receiving Jesus. That's receiving yourself. But we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are desiring Jesus. But we're really just wanting Jesus to give what I want. And when you have that attitude, you're not really desiring him. You're desiring self. And this is what we find with this man. He's desiring Jesus on his own terms. Let's look at what he desired, but then here we're going to also understand where the problem lies. See, he asks how he can inherit eternal life. And of course, there's something very natural to this. Every single person, in a general sense, would desire this. We would prefer life as opposed to death. We would prefer eternity, longevity, as opposed to temporariness. We would prefer heaven as opposed to hell. But the natural man, we in our own condition, this is the detail though, we don't understand in our own nature what eternal life means. See, what this man was thinking when he asked for eternal life was not literally and biblically what eternal life means. He was in many ways simply thinking in terms of a biological longevity and thinking, okay, even if it will be in a spiritual realm in heaven, I just want continuation of bliss, a never-ending life of ease and everything being well, no condemnation, no judgment. How can that happen? How can I keep on living maybe in a better way than I am now and never ending in this life? That's what was in his mind. And that's what's usually in all of our minds. If we're honest with ourselves, when we think of eternal life, that's in essence what we're thinking, of an eternal bliss. But let's look at the definition of life and even of eternal life from the one who said, well, he is the authority because he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So think how emphatic the Lord Jesus said, "I am the life." Let us hear what he said life is. And we take this from John 17 in verse 3. And if you remember, John 17 is a prayer where Jesus is praying to the Father. And in this prayer, he teaches us what life is. The most biblical, classical definition of life. Jesus says, "And this is life eternal." It's like a dictionary. And he will define it. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." See, there's nothing here about longevity. There's nothing here about bliss, like in a sense of just heaven itself. There's nothing here about just a biological continuation. No, it's all about understanding. It is about knowing. And knowing God and knowing Christ. And you see, this young man says, Lord, how can I live forever? And Jesus is saying, if you're meaning living forever in the true and biblical sense, well, this is what it is, and this is what you must do. So Jesus is not answering him based on what he wants to know. Jesus is correcting his view so that he would know the right thing and desire it the right way. And notice how Jesus does this as a pattern. Not too long ago, they came to Jesus, the Pharisees, and they asked the Lord Jesus when the kingdom of God should come. And the Lord Jesus didn't say, okay, it's May 27, 2025. Jesus didn't say that. But that was the question. When? That's what they wanted. They wanted a date. But Jesus said, it's already here. It's you're not understanding. It's not something to wait for. It's already here. And yes, there's a fulfillment, but it's not a matter of when, and I'm not going to tell you that. It's a matter of, are you ready? Are you in or are you out? If you're out, it doesn't matter when. You need to be in. That's what matters. And now Jesus finds this man asking, what is eternal life? And Jesus will basically explain, you don't even know what you're asking. And you're really not ready. And this is what Jesus will lead him to see. Well, what reveals that this man is desiring in his own terms this eternal life? Well, there are four things that we can go through. The first is his question itself. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm sure you've heard sermons in this passage, and you've been told that this man is putting the emphasis on the doing. And it is true. When you read the commentaries, it is what they agree in saying. If you were to translate precisely what he's saying, in the following the Greek, he's basically saying this: having done what will I inherit eternal life? Inheriting eternal life, receiving it, will be an outcome of what labor of mine? What is it, Jesus, that I need to do? What fee must I pay? What work must I do? What action, what achievement, what performance, what deed, what effort that I need to put in? Just tell me. Is there any conduct to be lived? Is there a price to be paid? Is there a labor to be performed? The last thing in his mind was to consider that salvation is by grace alone. That God's mercy would be the only thing to procure, the only thing to be had. And notice, beloved, why did that man in that parable go home justified? Going back to the publican, he's there. He cannot even so much as raise his head to the heavens as the Pharisee was able to do. Prayer was often looking toward heaven because we're speaking to God. This man could not do this. The weight of his sins were so great, and he kept beating upon his chest, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was literally saying, I have no conduct. I have missed the mark. My transgressions are so great. I have no hope but to plead on thy mercy. And in doing that very thing, he was like that little baby who doesn't use those words, but that's what he's meaning when he's just there looking to you. See, and it can even be in that colic, in that sadness, and all of that crying. Parents, take courage in this when your little baby is there with all of that fear perhaps or pain. Look into their little hearts and say, poor little thing, bless his heart. He's a sermon to me. Lord, do I cry with such dependence upon thee? Now, that's what your baby's doing. See, he's preaching to you a sermon. And so you have to be patient, and you have to listen to those cries, and you have to look at those tears. The baby's literally saying, "My life is in your hand, Mom. Give me that milk or I die. Or hold me through the night. I have nowhere else to go. The medicine's not working. I just need you singing and rocking me. That's all I need." And even, parent, if you feel kind of exasperated because it seems like what you're giving is bearing no fruit, you see, your little baby's not saying, "Please go to the neighbor, they'll do a better job." No, they continue just looking at you as, "My life depends on you." But see, this young ruler, he's thinking, "My life depends on me. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is life, and I want it. Well, tell me what to do, and I will fill in all the blanks, and I will dot all the T's, and I will, all the I's, and I will cross all the T's, and I will check every box." So that's the first thing that shows that he wants Jesus in his own terms. And the second thing is what we could say his flattery of Jesus, because Jesus even corrects him in that. When he says, "Good master," Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Jesus is, of course, not affirming here that he is not one with God. He's not saying he is not good. He only is correcting this man's flattery because he captured it, that he's not even saying that with a heart understanding that this standing before him is the Son of God. He is good. But he's using that title as it was very known and to be where you're just flattering. What is flattery, little children? Flattery is to speak in a way that is false just to get what you want. And we know what that is like. We all know what it is to talk a little more sweetly and say things that we know our mom or dad wants to hear, or our spouse, for that matter, wants to hear. And we're really in the back of our minds hoping that with that treatment, we will get a good response. That's flattery. It's really, in a sense, a way of lying. And Jesus caught the flattery in this man's heart. Flattery always shows that you're wanting something in your own terms. Maybe you want to go somewhere. You know your mom and dad probably don't want you to go there. But you know you have about a couple days before asking. So you do take the trash. You do wash the dishes. You do a few things here and there. You start working very hard to not answer anything too sharply. And finally, after all of your work and all of your flattery, comes the question, "Dad, is it okay to go such and such a place?" We need to be careful. See, when we do that, we're just wanting something in our own terms. And this is what this man wanted. The third thing that we see is in his response. When Jesus told this man what to do, we see the self-sufficiency of this man. The self-righteousness. Jesus spoke, just gave a sample of the second table of the law, and this man said, "Check, check, check. I've done that from my youth up." And notice the irony here. If he were a little baby, he wouldn't have said the same thing. Not just because he couldn't understand, but those were the days that he was that little baby who knew he depended completely upon his mom and dad. We talk this way, but we understand. See, a little baby doesn't even think that way. But a little baby would never say, "I am perfect. I've done everything." They're never speaking of their achievement because they can't. But see, this young man is saying, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Anyone here can raise their hand and say this? And look what he said. "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." This man is literally saying he always obeyed his parents. He always took out the trash with a smile, with contentment, with joy, and saying, "Dad, what else do I have to do? Mom, what else do I need to do to obey and to make you happy in this home?" This is how he's thinking of himself as a little boy and then growing up. And never telling a lie. Saying the truth always. And in his older years, his mind pure and perfect, never committing an immoral act or an immoral thought. This is who he thinks he is. And that shows that he wants what he wants in his own terms. Because in many ways, he's defining what adultery is. He's defining what killing is. He's defining what not stealing is. And then he's thinking, well, I obey the law. And then fourthly, of course, is it's ultimately what is revealed in his heart to be his true and sincere desires. You see what Jesus did, and we'll cover this in our third and last point now. What Jesus did was not, amazingly, he doesn't rebuke him in saying, it is not true. You have not obeyed them all. Look at this and look at that. No, Jesus completely leaves that to the side. It's not that he will not touch on it. Jesus will, but in a masterful way. He will use the word like a sword and let it do its work in this man's heart and in our own as we're reading this passage. And he says, well, there's one more thing. There's just one more thing. If your desire is to achieve things, well, there's one more thing to achieve. And it's this. Sell everything. Sell your land and your palaces, your homes. Sell your vineyards, sell your wine, sell your fruit, sell your wheat, sell your barns. Sell everything in which a title says your name. When you liquefy everything and you have that cash in hand, or the wine and the fruit, just give it all to the poor. Just give it. Go to the house of alms and set it all down at the feet of the leaders of the synagogues and at the priests at the temple. Just give it all. Literally, where there's nothing to walk back to. There's no more home to go to, no more bed, no more clothes of your own. Just keep the clothing on your back. And Jesus doesn't say, just go nowhere. He says, and then come and follow me. So Jesus was literally putting all of the estate of this man, all the gold and all the silver, everything he's ever owned, on one pile. And Jesus is putting himself on the other side. And you notice what Jesus is saying. If you want eternal life, you must want me. Come and follow me. And what happens is this man reveals what he wanted. So I was saying four things that reveals that he wanted Jesus on his own terms. And Jesus is now showing you can't. It is either me or the riches. It is either following me or following me plus anything else that you want to do. And when Jesus put it this way, it says that this man heard this. He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And in other of the accounts in Matthew and Mark, it shows that he just went back. When Jesus shows these two directions, he went on the directions of his riches. See, he came to Jesus for a question, but then at the end of the day, and this is always what the gospel does, it makes it really clear. Well, what is it that you want after all? You want Jesus, or you want your pleasure, and you want your joy, and you want your riches, and you want all of the immorality that you can have plus Jesus? No, you're going to have to choose. And when it's very clear this way, this man went to his Savior. Because that's his life. See, that was the man's interpretation of life. To follow Jesus is not really what I envisioned to bring me life. In fact, this is why many people still don't follow Jesus. They know he died on the cross. There's so much about Jesus that really speaks of death and suffering and temptation and trials. It doesn't sound like life. And yet, Jesus said, I am the life. Well, let's go to our third point, desiring Jesus on his terms. So we've seen that this man really desired Jesus, but on his own terms, which, make that very clear, it is not desiring Jesus at all. It is just a face value of desiring Jesus. But now Jesus will teach us how to desire him on his own term. Well, why did Jesus tell the man that all he had to do was obey the commandments? Some people understand this wrong, and they interpret Jesus absolutely literally here. And this is where we have to be careful. Jesus would say things, but he was using figures. And he was actually on a mission of what he was wanting to teach. And you have to be careful not to interpret in a wrong way. There are some who believe, well, if Jesus said that by not committing adultery, not killing and not stealing, that you can be saved, well, that's one of the ways to be saved. And then if you find out you can't do it, there's trusting him as a second way to be saved. There's some people who say that in the Old Testament, the way to be saved was by obeying the law. And now in the New Testament, the way to be saved is by believing in Christ. And that's completely wrong, because it's never been possible to be saved by obeying the law. But you see, Jesus is speaking. What you could say, Jesus is saying a truism. If all things were well, and if this man had been born without sin, then living a life of obedience would, of course, in essence, yes, give him life. This is just a reality in terms of perfection. This is why Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3:12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. But Paul's not meaning it is possible. The same thing here. Jesus isn't saying this is possible. He's just saying if this were attainable, then it would be what gives you life. But see, Jesus isn't dealing with all the details. There's still the reality that this man was born in sin. How do you deal with that sin from the past? If he's able now to not lie and to not commit any kind of immorality, well, technically speaking, that can give you life, but the sin of the past will give you death. So, see, Jesus is not here giving a doctrinal treatment. He's just making this man realize that he is not understanding the whole picture. But this is why he says this. Jesus is as if saying, well, since you're speaking of works, I'll tell you some works. But it's more to reveal this man that he doesn't understand that he should be dependent, and he isn't. He should realize there's nothing to be performed, but he doesn't. And so this is the whole process. When the man says that he's done it all, Jesus said, okay, let's keep with the theme of doing. Well, then do this. And when Jesus is doing this, of course, he's also not saying if this man had sold everything, the act of selling and giving to the poor is what would save him. That's not what Jesus is saying, of course. Jesus says all of this to then reveal to that man his own heart. And think of what's happening. The list that Jesus gave first are some of the commands from the second table of the law that relate to you and me, how we love our neighbor. And when Jesus told him to sell everything and give to the poor, Jesus is pretty much getting two commands from the first table of the law of having no other gods other than God himself and of worshiping no other gods, no idols, but God alone. And when that man goes back to his riches, he reveals he has other gods and he bows to them. So you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, well, you say you've obeyed half of the law. Well, let me show you you haven't. That's why Jesus says to sell everything. This of course, is a relief, because there are those in the history of the church who have taken this literally. You have heard of some of the believers in the past. St. Francis of Assisi, he took this absolutely literally, and he got rid of everything. He was born in a very rich family, but he felt, okay, to be saved, I must do this. And he got rid of everything. He made a vow of poverty. Even the clothing on his back that belonged to his father, he got rid of it all and dressed in sackcloth. And in his mind, he was thinking, this is one step of achieving salvation. He's just one of myriads of men and women who have done that in the history of the church. But this is not understanding exactly what Jesus is saying, because that is not what will save you. You can do all of that and still desire Jesus in your own terms and not really even desire Him. It's a very tricky thing. Who do you desire? And who do you love? If it were put before you, beloved, think of everything that is dear to you. And this is why Jesus says in verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." See, this very passage can also be interpreted wrong. And there have been husbands and there have been wives. I've heard of spouses who leave their unbelieving spouse because they say, "Well, now that I'm a believer, I need to serve the Lord, and so I'll leave you." And that is not what Jesus is teaching. But He is saying, put here in this pile everything that is dear to you. Your riches, or what Jesus goes at the conclusion of this passage, is really, in essence, this is a list of what's more dear to us. Our possessions, and then most of all, our parents, and our brethren, and our children. Well, put this in this pile. And every single person has to understand, okay, this is what it means to enter the kingdom. If I were to have all of this on one side and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other, who would I choose? And you see, you have to continue married and make this decision. And you have to continue caring for your children and make this decision. Jesus is not saying to abandon your loved ones. But who do you love most? And the way I've seen it in a sermon is this: if you were asked by Jesus to sell it all, what would you do? And notice the thing about giving it to the poor. That's a key thing too, because if you give a bag of rice to someone who's poor and lacking, the next day if you regret having done that and you want to go find that food, it's not there anymore. They've used it. They've give it to their neighbors who are also poor. The key thing of giving it to the poor is a thought that you can't, even if you have a remorse and you want to go back and get it, it won't be there anymore. So if you had to do that to everything that you hold dear, and you can keep loving these, but do you love any of these more than Jesus? Do you desire any of these things more than the Lord Jesus Christ? And think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of who He is. To follow Him, it does mean that persecution may come. That's the promise He made. He never made a promise that all will be well in this world. The promise is that there will be persecution. But He graciously does promise that you will receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. There will be rewards, but there will also be sacrifice. In other places, He says, count the cost. Don't just follow without realizing you need to take up your cross and follow Me. There might be even death involved. And beloved, this is not so far from our existence. You may have heard of that Pastor Tim in Canada and maybe seen the clip, because he held a service outside, and this was in Alberta, I believe. He was arrested. Six little children crying while he's entering the passenger seat in a police car. To go to jail, it's coming very close that we as pastors might have to go to jail because we prefer Jesus. And the world has all of this way of saying that's really not persecution. You could just have been at home and do online services, and other people are doing that. But beloved, we understand, right? I think we've all been grasping this reality. Yes, there may be a need for that and an outcry, a plague that is there, and we have no idea what it is. We value life, so we will preserve it. But more and more we realize, yes, we will take care of that. But we also realize that if Jesus commanded us to worship Him, we will do this even in the peril of prison. I received a letter this week by Pastor Koopman from the FRC asking for us to pray for this Pastor Tim because he's realizing this is persecution. And we have some of our own pastors, FRC and HRC, who are holding services. They've had to talk to the police and explain, listen, we need to worship. But every Sunday, there is a possibility that it will be the last and our dear pastors will be in jail, or the elders, whoever is in the leadership allowing that to happen. Well, the question is put to you, beloved. Would you rather go to jail because you will obey Christ? Or is that so hard for you? You want salvation in your own terms. And so you want a safety. You want to be home. You see, this is a question put before you. I do believe, I'm a firm believer. I remember hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones that many Christians end up suffering persecution not for the sake of righteousness, not for the sake of Christ. They go on some kind of manifestation, demonstration. They get in trouble, they go to jail. But it wasn't really because of Christ. It wasn't really because of righteousness' sake. There was maybe a better way to do it other than through civil disobedience. And so we need to be careful. Not everything is really persecution that a Christian may claim to be. But the question is simply this: who do you prefer? You prefer Jesus or safety? Jesus or riches? Jesus or sensuality? Jesus or your freedom? Here he puts in these very dear things, the family. We spoke so dearly about little babies last Lord's Day. But do you prefer Jesus or your children? Jesus or your spouse? That's desiring Jesus on his terms. Now the precious thing is this never means, it really only means that we will love our spouse and our children even more. So this is the beautiful thing. When you have the right view and you love Jesus more, you will finally love everyone else more. It'll just never be more than Jesus, because now you love them right. If you don't love Jesus and you really prefer people and places and pleasures, it's really not full of love. It's just self-love. And even your friends and your children, you're not going to love them really rightly because you're full of self-love. But the moment you love Christ and He is your all, you'll finally look at your little ones with true and abiding love, and your spouse, your wife, and your husband. And that will be the greatest love ever for them. So Jesus is far from saying we should not love family. He's really teaching you and me how to love our family in the most and best way that can ever be loved. Because now we have the right pattern. We love Jesus first and foremost. And none of these loves will deter us from loving Him. Is that your heart? Is that who you are? And just one more thing in closing. Because Jesus, in the whole context, these disciples are full of shock, thinking, well, because of what Jesus says, that a rich man, that it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he is literally using that as figure to say it's absolutely impossible. And that's what they gather. They say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And this is what I want to end with, is the reality. See, if anything that I have said, everything that you have heard, leaves you thinking, well, then how can I ever be saved? In my heart, I know my temptation to things. And I know that, honestly speaking, I do love my family more than I love Christ. And I do love riches in a way that's wrong and unfounded. How can I ever be saved? Well, see, this is the thing. Jesus is not discouraging you to think there is no salvation. He's literally saying there is hope, because all things are possible with God. He's again teaching us to be like that little baby. Depend on Him. J.C. Ryle says this: let us beware of allowing ourselves to suppose that our own salvation is impossible because of the hardness of our position. It is too often the suggestion of the devil and our own lazy hearts. We must not give way to it. It matters not where we live, so long as we are not following a sinful calling. It matters not what our income may be, whether we are burdened with riches or pinched with poverty. Grace, not place, is the hinge on which our salvation turns. Money will not keep us out of heaven if our hearts are right with God. Christ can make us more than conquerors. Christ can enable us to win our way through every difficulty. And he ends with Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So this is not to detract anyone to think, well, there's no hope. Because all things are possible with God, that's where your hope lies. If it were all dependent on you, and even if you are to think, how dependent must I feel in order to be saved? Well, then there's no hope. You need to realize there is hope because it's God who can do it. And you must be as that little baby who just depends on that and trusts and ceases from seeking to do. May God bless us all as we learn from these little babies who were blessed and from this young man who left because he went to where his heart really was. May you and I fly to Christ because we prefer him better. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank thee, Lord, for thy providence in using these parents and these babies in the very context of the kingdom of God, and help us, Lord, to learn from them. We have seen babies. We have been babies. The very fact we don't remember basically anything speaks to the reality of how our existence was so much in this realm of dependence. Help us, Lord, to have that heart. And keep us, Lord, from having the heart of the rich young ruler who literally went back to what he preferred. And we pray, Lord, that we would look to Christ and cling to Christ and seek in him all that we need. And we thank thee, Lord, even for the blessing that those who do, in essence, acknowledge that we depend on thee, even if we leave things in the sense of our hearts not depending on family or friends, that we will receive manifold more, even in this life and in the world to come. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless with salvation those who are lost, that as we're learning about how to enter in the kingdom, that thou would guide them by the hand, that thou would give the faith, Lord, that only thou can create in the heart, that thou would give these prayers that we are to have unceasingly and penitently. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.